Thank you, Uncle Albert. Good morning. Can you hear me? Can Hey. Good morning. Thanks for having me back again. So today we're actually going through the second part of this series, Unlocking Parable. And today we are looking at the mustard seed. So for those of you who were here last week, we looked a bit at, what are parables, where does the parable of the wheat and the weeds or the tares, what does it mean? And today, we'll look at the mustard seed, which is contained within the same set of parables. So last week also, after I shared some, oh, maybe the mic is a bit too loud, right? Is it okay? Yeah, a bit of an echo. Now it's a bit too soft. Okay, perfect. If a technology use it just nice, it will be effective. So last week I shared some stories of how certain groups of people are using AI to rewrite the Bible. I got a lot of mixed response. Some felt like the end of the world is coming. Some felt that, there's a lot of potential in technology. And I think like what I mentioned last week, indeed, technology is just a tool. It's like your car, your phone, and things like that. It depends on how we use it. But certainly the potential for both good and evil are there. So today I thought to scare you with more news since we're on this topic. Last week, you all saw that, there's this group called PETA, which is a animal rights group in the US. They are using this thing called ChatGPT, which is an AI program to write and talk like a human, create new ideas, to rewrite parts of Genesis so that it becomes more vegan, right? For example, instead of sacrificing a ram, which is very cruel to animals, they rewrote this part to say that, oh, we befriend a lamb. So the storyline is the same, but certain details when it comes to the treatment or interaction with animals, they will change it a little bit. Another part is when Abraham has a kid, Isaac finally, he also has a new dog. So it's like, wow, new kid, new animal. So it's trying to elevate certain parts of the agenda within the Bible. And just this week, this is news from this week only. This is from a prominent Christian magazine called Christianity Today. They're just talking about the role of AI and things like that. And they coined this term called Bible GPT. So the idea is about, how to use AI for good, right? And you can see the headline, it reads, Robot Church Fathers Might Curate New Canons. So church fathers, meaning like, let's say, if you're a Presbyterian, your church father is like John Calvin, the founder. If you're Anglican, it will be the Church of England or Thomas Cranmer. If you're Methodist, John Wesley, and so on. So talking about the church traditions. So the idea is not about creating a new Bible version like what we saw last week. So no new Bible. So the good news. The not so good news is that it's basically trying to say, oh, maybe we can teach this robot everything from all these church traditions, right? So that is trained on, oh, what did John Calvin say? What did Thomas Cranmer say? What did John Wesley say? Then you can use it for Catholic, or you can say, oh, what did Martin Luther say? So bringing all the different denominations, material, their perspectives, their work, use it to train GPT, right? Because if you train it with a certain knowledge, it will answer as if it knows the knowledge. That's the capability of the AI. And the list can go on. We can even put Pastor John. We put all your sermons, all our material inside, and you can start talking like Pastor John. So what you feed it with, the doctrines, the sermon, the teaching material, all these church traditions. Of course, it sounds good, but obviously we also know it sounds dangerous, right? Because imagine you can just load this app and then you can ask the Bible GPT questions like, what does the Bible say about the Holy Communion? Well, which is a topic that splits all these denominations, right? Everyone agrees that you've got to take Holy Communion, but how, why, when, what does it represent? Disagree to some aspect. So what are you going to get if you ask this? Or one thing about this AI technology is that it really depends on how you ask the question. Just this week, I was hosting a workshop with IMDA and a lot of corporates and trying to explain to them it's not really how the AI works, but how you ask the question that you can then get the answer. So if you ask, like, how does God feel about LGBT rights? You know, it will throw out a whole new ball game, right? Because it doesn't, how does God feel is so ambiguous, right? And then the topic is so contentious. So what kind of responses will you get? Will it be for the better? Who thinks it will be for the better? Who thinks it will be for the worse? Okay. Who thinks no change? Okay, I also think it will be no change. At the end of the day, whose voice will emerge the loudest? I mean, those of us who have worked for a couple of years will know, right? The organization with the most influence, with the most money. That's it. Right? Doesn't matter if it's the most right. It's a commercial thing, right? Whether whatever you call it and whatever you label it. And the problem is, whoever wins out, whether right or wrong, whether it's used accurately or not, one thing is certain, that more people will stop reading the Bible. That's why I think it also become not such a good thing, right? Imagine you got this on your app, right? Today we already use Google, right? We use YouTube. A lot of us get our theology, or we read this, oh, this person said on YouTube or Instagram this post, what we used to call fast food theology. Very good, very convenient, right? Then slowly over time, we lose the ability to read the Bible ourselves. We lose the interest to read the Bible ourselves. So, you know, again, like I said, technology is just a tool. I don't believe technology is good or bad, but it can be used for good or bad. But tools must never replace Bible reading. Right. What you hear from the pulpit here must never replace your own study. It must not. You must check what we say. You must check against the Bible. Remember what Paul said, why you say you follow me or Apollos or this person? You know, don't follow church traditions or things like that. They are good, but at the end of the day, ultimately we must not replace this with going straight to the Bible. So today, we are looking at the parable of the mustard seeds, and you'll see why I started with this example. So, you know, if you Google the parable of the mustard seed, you will usually find this type of picture. You know, very beautiful tree, right? A small, the story is very simple. It's actually two verses only. You plant a mustard seed, it grows into a super big tree, and then birds come and nest in it. So usually, you know, it's a very encouraging, very positive, very beautiful picture. But as we know, the devil is literally in the details. So today we're going to study this a bit more. And what if I told you that all these nice birds on the tree are vultures or raven or a stork? You know, birds that the Bible considers unclean. What if these are the birds that are nesting on the tree? Would we be worried? No, okay, maybe this stork picture is too cute, lah, carrying a baby. But basically, there are two types of birds, right? When we talk about it in the Bible, there are clean birds like doves, sparrows, they represent good things. But there are also birds that represent death, that are dangerous. So when we picture a tree with birds in it, what we have to ask ourselves, what are these birds? Because if it's a very nice tree, but you see vultures in it, will you sit under the tree? No, right? You'll be, oh, there must be some death nearby. You know, so the question is, what exactly are these birds? Is it really a beautiful picture? So before we dive into it, let's do a quick recap for those who were not here last week or who are not familiar with what are parables, because it's not a familiar word that we see in our language today. So, you know, in the three gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where most of the parables are found, so someone counted and found that about 35% of what Jesus said are in parables. So one in three things that he tells you about is in parable form. So it's very important to understand what are parables, right? If by one in three messages I send you is via email, you must have an email address. If not, you cannot receive it. Same. So we must understand what are these parables, because Jesus used it a lot. So very quick summary. So parable comes from the Greek word parabole, which means to throw something alongside each other. So the idea is you compare one idea with another idea to understand both ideas, right? For example, you know, we were all taught in school, right? As busy as a, primary school, as busy as a bee, right? You look at the bee, how they work, then you all understand, oh, they're getting busy. And then when you say, no, I'm as busy as a bee, you're trying to explain something by comparing one idea with another idea. Or, well, better test you again. Or as brave as a lion, right? Usually, lah. Okay, there are a lot of animals, but lion, lah, lion is like a sign of bravery. I heard mouse, not wrong, but usually it's as brave as a lion. So again, trying to look at the lion, wow, so majestic, and then you understand what bravery is. So parable is something like that. It's part of this throwing one idea beside each other. And the idea that you throw is some story or some saying, which is very short from daily life that you can immediately understand. And the idea you throw beside is something from the spiritual or heavenly realm that you cannot see, you cannot understand. So if you understand the earthly one, we understand how it compares, remember, throw side by side, then we can understand both a bit better. So that's the idea of the parable. And it contains basically truths about God and the world. So why, so that's the what. Then the second question is why. Why did Jesus use parables? So very quickly, Matthew 13 gives us three reasons, at least, that we looked at last week. But I'm just going to talk about it very quickly. One is it is a means of separation. Meaning, if you reject Jesus, you will not understand the truth inside the parable, even though it's there. But if you follow and you accept Jesus' message, even if you don't understand the parable, at some point you will. So parable is like a sealed envelope, you know, with all the answers inside. If you believe, you open, you'll find the answers. If you don't believe, it's a kind of judgment because you have all the answers with you. It's like, you know, you have all your ingredients and the recipe, but you just cannot make the right cake because you don't want to follow the instructions. So a parable is something like that. It's used for separating those who reject him and they will not get access to the secrets of the truth, and those who accept them who will get access to what the kingdom and what God has to say about reality. Number two, parables, they also fulfill prophecies. We find this in the same passage in Matthew 13. Jesus said that, no, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before I came that the Messiah would speak in parables. And today, I fulfilled it. I'm going to, from now on, from this point, Matthew 13, I will only talk in parables. So it fulfills a prophecy when Jesus came and he did exactly that. Lastly, parables are a means of training. In Matthew 13, it talks about training disciples. So it's like a teacher leaving you some puzzles to do, right? Give you some homework. Say that, okay, this is the truth is hidden inside. How do you unlock it? How do you study this? And the more you study, the more you learn how to understand parables, the more knowledge and understanding, and the more you apply, the more you grow. So it's part of our discipleship. Matthew records for us in chapter 13, verse 51. So today, so this is what we went through last week, the three purposes. You can read the verses more on your own. But let me give you something extra, which is how. So how do we exactly study parables? Obviously, there are many techniques. Last week, we used two of them. Number one is to compare. You understand what parables mean, right? So the how you study parables is to compare what is in the parable versus what is the hidden part. What is obvious and what is hidden. So the technique is compare. So we did that last week. We looked at the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And Jesus gave us the answer sheet so we can compare, right? The sower is Jesus. So later we'll take a quick recap. The second thing we look at, oh, they're all three C's. The second thing we look at is context. That means background information. Because parables are very short. They can be interpreted in many ways if you don't bind the range of interpretation that it can get. For example, you say, as brave as a lion is a saying, right? But you can draw all sorts of interpretation from it. If you don't understand the context, I can tell one person, say, oh, go to the zoo and be a lion. Or you can say that, oh, bravery means, you know, going around and like clawing people or roaring very loud. You know, there's a lot of things you can draw from a simple sentence if you don't understand the context or what are the bounds within which you can interpret the parable. So we looked at the context last week. And today, we'll do the same, but we'll add in one more, which is called whole text. That means we use scripture to interpret scripture. we look at this particular text and we ask ourselves, where else in scripture does it interpret this text? So where else can we find a scripture that we can use to understand the parable of the mustard seed? Rather than just looking at the chapter itself, where else in the Bible can we draw information or insights from? So we'll go through this. And the idea of explaining this is so that you can also do it on your own. You know, not just listening to us, you can do it and verify on your own. So with all this cleared up, let's read the passage. It's a short one, but let's start from a few verses back to, again, get the broader context. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Let's start from verse 24. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. So the parable of the mustard seed, which is our study today, is the second of three parables in a series. So we have to read the first one, second one, third one, so we can understand the context. So starting from verse 24, which is the first parable that we studied last week, also called the parable of the wheat and weeds. In verse 24, he, referring to Jesus, he put another parable before them, referring to, you know, big crowds and disciples following him. He said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man. Who is this man? Jesus, right? We saw it last week, who sowed good seed, which is true believers, you know, sons of the kingdom, in his field, which explains as the field is the world. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy, which he says is Satan, the devil, came and sowed weeds, basically false Christians, right? Because they look exactly like weeds, like wheat. He sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Verse 26, so when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. Verse 27, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? You know, gather the wheat, let's destroy them. Verse 29, but he said, no, lest in gathering the wheat, you root up the wheat along with them. The master was concerned about the potential damage to every single wheat, right, at its roots. And then the parable ends in verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, which is the end of the world. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, which are his angels, gather the wheat first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. So if you want a more detailed walkthrough, I'll encourage you to watch or rewatch last week's sermons. But quickly summarize so we get the context for today's study. So last week was easier because Jesus in Matthew 13, 36 to 43, that means later on, he explains the parable for us. So it's easier. He gives us the cheat sheet. So he gives us the first set of keys for unlocking, which is compare this with what? So all this I've listed on the slide is in last week's sermon as well. If you can read in the passage in Matthew, you'll also see like the sower refers to the Son of Man, Jesus himself, the field refers to the world, and so on. I highlighted the first two because they will recur in our parable today. That's where we need to read it in context. Okay, so the main message Jesus had for his disciples, we also went through last week, basically saying that, you know, the world, the field is my kingdom, not just the church, the whole world is my kingdom. Grow all the seeds that we planted, the disciples, true believers, we must grow and be planted where you are planted here. And then, but there'll be weeds, you know, you will never get rid of evil, they'll always be along us, they'll grow in the same conditions, but there'll be a separation at the end. So the main message that are relevant for today's study is that one, like I mentioned, we will again encounter the sower and the field. They refer to Jesus and the world. Okay, so remember this, huh? Number two, the whole set of parable is about the kingdom of heaven. So the main message that we found also is that the kingdom, including the one that we currently live in, is present but not perfect. It's present but not perfect. There will still be evil and sin. There will still be both true and false Christians. There will be real and fake Bibles. There will be real and fake spirits. And both will grow and become larger and larger and look the same for the most part. But there will be a separation and judgment in the end. So hold on as much as you can. But let's move to today's story. In your Bibles, move to verse 31, which is the second of three parables. Verse 31 in chapter 13 of Matthew. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven." Again, Jesus is trying to tell us what this kingdom looks like, the different aspects of it. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. We have the main character, number one, the grain of mustard seed, which I highlight also, that a man took and sowed. So this is the sower. Who's the sower? Jesus. In his field. What is his field? The world. So if you did not read the parable and understand the parable before that, you'll be confused as to who the sower and the field are. Verse 32, it, referring to the mustard seed, it is the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. It's compared to a garden plant or herbs, because you know, whoever cooks will know that mustard is a very popular ingredient, right? Like Singapore, we always eat sausages with mustard or burgers with mustard. Although I've never really seen a real raw mustard seed, but yeah, you can imagine. So it's compared to other herbs, right? And it grows larger than other herbs and becomes a tree. So that the birds of the air, which is our main character number two, the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So the key to understand this parable is to know what is this mustard seed, and is to know the identity of the birds of the air. Like I mentioned, if the birds of the air are doves and, you know, pigeons and sparrows, it's a very beautiful picture, right? This big tree with nice birds chirping, you know, singing Disney songs or something. Sounds very nice. But if the birds are vultures, are storks, are ravens, unclean birds, then it's not a very nice picture. And from there, we need to understand, does the mustard seed refer to Israel? Does it refer to the church? Does it refer to you and I? Does it refer to all of God's people? And if so, then what does the birds mean when they are within this group? So these are the questions that should prompt you as we study parables. And there's nothing wrong to think of all these questions. These are all valid questions to think about. So here, the main point I want to highlight at the start, which you can already see, is that there's a point of exaggeration meant to shock the audience. But it's not very shocking to you, because you have never planted a mustard seed, right? Unless you're a Dr. Korn, like I said last week. So the whole Matthew chapter 13 is all agricultural. So it's hard for us to relate to. But some of you might have seen mustard seeds if you eat mustard. They're very, very small, 1 to 2 mm. But botanically speaking, they are not the smallest seeds. So some people will point to this and say, so the Bible is not true. No, Jesus doesn't know his botany. But that's because they don't understand what the phrase means. Because to the Jews, and this is not just come from me, you can find from Jewish writings, like, you know, their Mishnah or their Talmud, that means like their commentaries or their guides to life, you know, their commentaries. You can see that they use the mustard seed to represent the smallest measure possible. So when they say, do this thing, then it's very small. How small? They'll say, oh, as small as a mustard seed. It's just the idea that it's the smallest thing that you can find. Another example is when they talk about menstruation. They say, how do I know when you have menstruation? They say that if on the cloth you find a drop of blood as small as a mustard seed, for example, then you know that the period has come. So they use this term, the smallest seed, to represent basically something very, very small. Not literally the smallest seed in all the earth, but within their daily living, is as small as it gets. It's like we say, as cool as a cucumber. But obviously you can say, cucumber very cool, man. There are a lot of things that are cooler than cucumber. But you know, it's just a way of speaking. Or just now we say, as busy as a bee. We say, oh, ants are busier. You know, or I'm busier. You know, so it's just a way of speaking. So when we see the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, is their way of speaking. So this is the Jewish context we need to understand. Also, while mustard plants can grow quite tall, they don't grow to such heights as to be able to take birds nesting in them. They are like a very big bush, so it's quite flimsy. Birds can perch on it, but you can't imagine birds nesting in it. That means build, you know, large nests and all. So it will be very strange to the audience. No, how can a mustard seed But how can all the birds come? So this again, like we studied last week as well, is a characteristic of parables. Is to put something inside that's very strange, so that it will confuse you if you don't believe him anyway, or it will create curiosity so that you can go and study a bit more. Of course, there are a lot of other elements like what are the garden plants, what is the tree, what are the nests, what are the branches, but obviously we don't have time to go into it. So we'll just look at these two main characters, the mustard seed and the birds of the air, and we'll get the main message. But before we do that, let's wrap up with verse 33, which is the third of the three parables in this set. This third parable is called the parable of the leaven or yeast. Again, I don't think anyone has baked with yeast before. So basically, it's what you put inside bread. Oh, okay, so obviously we have a chef here. It's what you put inside bread, and then it puffs up, right? So that's where you get your fluffy bread. If you don't put yeast, what you get? Roti prata, right? Flat bread. So it doesn't puff up. So that's what the yeast does. So in verse 33, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast that a woman, who is this woman? We're not told. That a woman took and hid. Again, very strange. Why went to hide it? Hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Very short. But 3 measures of flour is a lot of bread. It's a lot of bread. And this phrase, 3 measures of flour, has been used plenty of times in the Old Testament. So you can definitely go and find it yourself until it was all leavened. So as you know, yeast and leaven in the Bible is not a good picture. So again, you can say that, wow, the kingdom of God is like we bake a lot of bread, a lot of food for everyone to eat, which is true in a sense, but what does it mean when a woman hides the yeast inside the bread? So I'm not going to tell the answer. You can go and figure out yourself this part of the exercise. Okay, let's move on so that we can complete today's study. So as you can see on the slide, today's parable is the third of a series of 8 parables in Matthew 13. So it's important to give you this overview so that you understand the whole context, right? It's about the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus came, the kingdom of heaven was the central point in his message, right? He started his ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But naturally, with such words, if I ask you to describe what is the kingdom of heaven, or what does heaven look like, or what is Jesus' kingdom, his followers then, and obviously us today, is very easy to come to the wrong idea, right? You will use words like, oh, big, great, mighty, overpowering, because the words are so grand, right? Kingdom of heaven, you know, like some top-selling Netflix Hollywood show. The Jews during his time thought that he would literally become a king. He would literally overthrow the Roman Empire, and Israel will literally be the top nation in the world. People today continue to have that same expectation. Some say that, you know, the kingdom is here now. We must get rid of all sin, of all evil, once and for all. We need to uproot everything. But last week, what did Jesus say? Let them both grow together. You know, it will be here until I return again. And today, Jesus saying, oh, no, don't use these big words. The kingdom of heaven is small, like a mustard seed. In fact, it's the smallest of all seeds. So there are many ways to divide this chapter. As mentioned last week, I've divided it into 3 sections because of this repeating pattern that I see. In the first set is the parable of the sower. He says the parable, he explains why I use parables, the purpose, and then he explains the parable. Then he gives another 3 parables, which are the 3 that we look at today. Then he says the purpose of parables is this, then he explains again. So if you read Matthew chapter 13, you will see that you'll follow the red line. You'll do this pattern of parable, purpose, explanation, parable, purpose, explanation, parable, purpose, explanation. So that's what I use to organize the parables. And from there, we get some overarching themes for each set. There are many ways to cut this, at least 2 or 3 ways, good ways that give you more insight, but they do not change the message of the main message of the parable. So the important point to see is that in this set of parables, within which our parable sits, is that there are 2 main commonalities. One is that there's growth, right? The harvest, the wheat all grow. This one, the mustard seed grow to tree, and then the flour grow to bread. There's this theme of growth, but there's also this theme of entanglement, mixture of good and bad. There's the wheat and the weeds. There is the mustard tree and this birds, which you already know I'm implying is not so good, right? And then there's flour with yeast, again, a very negative sign. So there's this mixture. So these are the overarching themes. And basically what we just did in the last 10 minutes is to equip ourselves with a second set of keys to unlock parables, which is context. We saw the context of the genre. What are parables? How do you study them? Number two, we saw the context of the bigger picture, but this kingdom of heaven, this idea of growth and mixture inside. And we also had some cultural context, right? The smaller seed. If not, we'll go thinking about, wow, is it small? Is it big? How big is it? So this helps us understand the parable a bit more, which is the second set of keys. And the third set of keys, which I'm going to use now to explain what this parable does, is co-text. That means looking at other parts of scripture to explain what is it that these two, what exactly are these two main characters, the mustard seed and the birds of the air. And we have to do this biblically, if not, and you must be able to do it yourself to verify what I say. If not, it'll be just my own idea. So this is what we'll do now. We'll look at these two ideas to show why are these two elements so important. The first co-text I use is that actually the parable of the mustard seed is mentioned in all three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's mentioned, the verse reference are there, but you can see that the parables differ slightly. Matthew highlights the tree growing up very big. Mark highlights that instead of field, it's a ground. Instead of a tree, it's a height in the shade, not on the branches. So they're meant to highlight different aspects of the kingdom of heaven. Luke as well. But throughout these two, the two main things that are constant is the birds of the air and the mustard seed. So this is how I know that if we know the identity of these two elements, we can unlock the rest of the parable. So this is one example, you know, looking across multiple texts to figure out which are the important elements. So the mustard seed is mentioned five times in the New Testament. Three times referring to the kingdom of heaven, which is what we're trying to figure out, what is it? But two times also to refer to something probably that you know a bit more. When we say that if you have faith like the mustard seed, it doesn't actually say if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. You're going to read carefully, but it says you have faith like a mustard seed. So the idea you can start to see is that it has the same theme, right? If you have faith like a mustard seed, you can move the mountain. You can ask the mulberry tree to jump into the sea. Basically saying that small faith can make big things happen. Same idea as what we see in our parable, meaning we can do a lot with very little as long as it is God doing the work, right? So true faith depends on us to ask, but on God to act. So this is what we can glean from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's no mention of mustard seed at all. But we do see in Ezekiel and other parts this idea of trees growing from very small to very big, and then the birds come and stay there. So this is one example in Ezekiel, which talks about Israel, you know, after you betrayed, you rebelled, but God will take a small remnant, a small shoot, you'll plant it and it'll become a very big cedar tree, and the birds will come. So again, there's this consistent idea of growth. And we know that then trees refers to nations. They refers to God's people, nations. There's another example in the book of Daniel talking about Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar as a tree, right? His kingdom. So this idea of tree, we can see it in the Old Testament, even though it doesn't use the exact word mustard seed. So finally, we see a same theme right back to Genesis. I just want to connect with our own studies that we are doing here in Genesis. God said to Abraham, and Abraham said that, oh, I'm just one man. I'm old, I'm dying, I have no children. But what did God promise? From you, we'll have descendants like the sand and the stars. You might think you're the smallest of all six, old man, you know, no children, dying body, 100 years old. But from you, the smallest of seeds, I can make it into a big tree because it's me who is acting. So again, it's the idea of taking something insignificant, a small shoot or old infertile man, something very unpromising to start with, and then making it something super big. So what is the mustard seed? What does it represent? It represents the genuine and growing faithful. It represents things that look very insignificant and very unpromising at the start. But it represents what if you are willing to offer a veil for God to use, what he can do, what a great work he can do with this mustard seed. And we only need to look at the history of Christianity, right? Jesus was a rejected teacher from a small town, from a small city, from a small part of the Roman Empire. When he died, the world probably didn't even realize because he died a criminal. And his disciples were also considered by society as uneducated, common men. We weren't even mixed with them. So as far as the world was concerned, Jesus and his followers were really nothing. They were like small fries, calafair. You won't even report it in your local news. But within a couple of years, they became the main Christianity, the main religion in the whole of Europe. You know, it's like, you know, you're driving by the road on a PIE 100 kilometers per hour. You will never see the mustard seed by the side of the road. That is how insignificant this is. Let's look at some numbers, because I like history and then I like numbers. So I want to try to understand how exactly did Christianity grow. So you can see on this chart, it's mostly a flat line because later the numbers are very large. But you know, when after Jesus died, we know that he had about only 120 people left following him. We read this in Acts, they were in the upper room. But within 3 centuries, like I mentioned, Christianity became the official religion of the entire Roman world. From a criminal to the official religion of the entire Roman world, by that time, it went from 120 to about 1 to 2 million. By the 1000 AD, that means by the Middle Ages, the whole of Europe was already Christian, right? And estimates put it at about 30 to 40 million people. Then this shot up to 200 over million based on figures in the 1800s where we have more accurate surveys. And today, just in 2010, the latest survey shows that the number of Christians are about 2.2 billion. So it went from 1 to 120 to 2.2 billion. And this is despite a lot of opposition, right? We know everywhere in the world people are trying to shut down Christianity, but it continues to flourish. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus already told his disciples this would happen in our parable today. And we have no time to turn to it, but if you have time, you can read Zechariah chapter 4 because it has this beautiful passage. I'm just going to read this verse for you. The context is that Israel came back after exile and they're trying to build a temple. They laid the foundation, but they're like, oh, how am I going to build this thing? How am I going to make it great? Why is there so much opposition? I'm so small, I have no resources. But God said this: the hands of Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also complete it. That means, you know, you will finish it even though it starts small. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for whoever has despised, I love this phrase, the day of small things shall rejoice. The day of small things. Sometimes we look at something, it looks super unpromising. But God said that if I work there, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, the day of small things will become great. So this is the idea that is encapsulated in the mustard seed parable. How about you and me? Can God even use people like you and me? Can God use people that are broken, have nothing much to offer, have a lot of distractions? Can He use you and I? Birds of the air, they will nest in this tree of Jesus. So birds have a wide range of symbolisms in the Bible. The most well-known bird is probably the dove, which is also in front here, the logo of our church. What does it represent? The Holy Spirit, right? In the Gospels, the Spirit of God landed on Jesus like a dove. So birds are commonly representative of spirits in the Bible. So that's number one. There are many words that translate to birds. So here I'm picking out those with the exact same phrase in our parable today, birds of the air. There are at least three ways to say birds of the air. It literally means birds of heaven, not birds of the air. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, that word heaven there is the same word as birds of heaven, birds of the air. So you're literally talking about birds of heaven, spiritual beings. In the New Testament, it's mentioned 12 times, mostly with negative connotations. I will go, just run through it very quickly. You can get the slides later and look through it yourself. Birds of the air, they don't sow, reap, or store. Who sow, reaps, and store? Those that belong to the sower, right? We looked at it last week. So they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store. They have nothing to do with farming or growing crops. We are told that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but Jesus has no place to lay his head. Basically, the world is not Jesus' home, but for the birds of the air, the world is his home. We saw last week in a parable of the sower, when you sow seeds, birds of the air come and pick the seeds, right? It prevents a new believer from being interested in the word. So Jesus explains, the birds of the air are Satan and his agents. So this is very, very clear. Then it's also referred to in the kingdom of heaven, which we are trying to study. And lastly, in Acts, it's referred to as unclean food, right? So Peter had a vision, then this like great cloth came down and inside are birds of the air, the exact same phrase. And Peter said, oh, unclean food, I cannot eat, right? So obviously there are other lessons there, but basically it's about unclean. So birds of the air have a very strong connotation with unclean birds specifically. There are all types of birds, but unclean birds in specific. And in Ephesians, Paul tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, of the heavens. He is the ruler of this world. In the Old Testament, also 12 times, and again, the picture is quite negative. 9 times, it refers to death. In particular, it refers to birds of the air that feed on dead flesh, right? So they'll say that, oh, I will kill you and I'll leave your body for the birds of the air, the exact same phrase. And we are told that before we'll be believers, we are spiritually dead. The birds of the air feed on dead flesh. In Job, wisdom and understanding are hidden from the birds of the air. Just like parables, the truth is hidden from those who reject Jesus. And lastly, in Jeremiah, twice, birds of the air are pictures of judgment, specifically for Judah and Jerusalem. Say that you reject me, I will lay waste to your cities. It will be a desolation. The birds of the air won't even come around you. That's how bad it is. And in Leviticus in particular, there's a long list of unclean birds like vultures, eagles, and so on. And the Bible elsewhere used this to reference as demonic spirits. You can see this in Zechariah and later in Revelation. So quite a gloomy picture here. And what exactly are these birds? Basically, they are evil spirits. They are fallen angels that follow Satan. They rebel against him. Sometimes they are called demons. Paul says that in the Christian faith, we are not struggling against flesh and blood. So as we already saw in the two parables previously, the enemy is always at work whenever the gospel is preached. You have the sower, the birds of the air will come. You sow wheat, the enemy will sow wheat. You plant a tree, the birds of the air will come and nest inside. In Revelations 18:2, describing the fall of Babylon, which is a symbol of the capital of false religion, it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, and a haunt for every unclean bird. So with this, let's sum up. What is the message? We know what the mustard seed represents. It's a growing, genuine faith, very small. But if God uses it, if God works through it, it'll be amazing. But at the same time, there are the birds of the air, which you saw are evil spirits. So the main message is this, and you can match it again, we do the compare. You can see that the main message of the parable of the mustard seed is this. Number one, the kingdom of heaven or the Christian faith or God's people always starts small and look very unpromising. So we are all on the right path. Start small, unpromising. Not the high and mighty you would expect associated with a title like Kingdom of Heaven, right? No, just say it's the smallest of the seeds. But number two,
It will grow in ways that will surprise and amaze people. Why? Not because of our potential, but because of the power of God, as we have already seen, because of the Holy Spirit. When you say faith like a mustard seed, it's not saying that, oh, you just need to have a little faith. No, you need to have true faith, the faith that will grow. And then you can say to a mountain, you can move. And in spite of persecution and repeated attempts to stamp it out, the church continues to flourish. But unfortunately, there are 2.2 billion Christians today, but we all know not everyone is a true believer. Unfortunately, the reality, as we have seen as a consistent theme across the parables that we are studying, is that corruption is inevitable. We cannot don't think that there will not be corruption. Why? The parable explains to us today. Because the evil spirits are at work. Is something is different from saying that you become rich, then all your friends, you suddenly have a lot of friends. You know, the world is drawn to you when you're popular. Yes, that happens, but this is not what the parable is saying. It's literally saying that there are evil spirits at work. Okay, we have to recognize this reality. And why is it important? Because earlier we saw in the first parable, who is the main enemy? The parable of the sower, the devil, Satan. In the parable of the wheat and the weeds, who is the enemy? What is being sold? Sons of the devil. And his number one son is the Antichrist. It's going to be a false type of Christ. Look exactly the same as him. And in this parable, we have the evil spirits. So here you have the what we call the unholy trinity. The devil, the Antichrist, the false spirits. Because that's the main tool that the devil uses to attack God's people, which is through deception, which is through copycat, right? Mimics the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in this context, you can study the next parable, the yeast, and you will find out a bit more. So this is the main message today. And as we see, it's not something that only the Jews that time they face, because the Israel was God's people. But there are a lot of demon-possessed people, right? You will ask, oh, why are there demon possession in God's kingdom? Even today, we see very large organizations that used to be Christian, but today they're not Christian, right? They started as Christian, very strong, very powerful. Just this month, if you read the news this week, 20% of the Methodist churches in the US have left the United Methodist Church, which is the mainline denomination for Methodism in the US. Why did they leave? Because those that want to stay want to endorse LGBT. They want to change the doctrines. They want to change the Bible. They want to change the way they practice with LGBT. So it's always the minority that leave on 100%. So 20% left. It was really painful and they were forced out in a sense, but that's what's happening, not just in the Methodist Church. I think a few weeks ago, Uncle Tom also showed us the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, the mainline churches, they are fracturing, right? Because they've grown too big. And not just churches, many schools, hospitals, social agencies, you know, especially in Singapore, you see this, it's like St. Hilda's or St. John's. I mean, they all started as Christian, but they are very secular today for good reasons, but that is also the fact. How many of you know that Oxford was Christian, Oxford University? Their motto is, the Lord is my light. It's written in Latin, so most people cannot really read. But it's, the Lord is my light, from Psalms 27. But today, it's completely secular. The founding fathers believed they set up the university because the pursuit of truth is best done within the Christian context. That's what they believed. That's how Oxford became the top university in the world. But today, it's secular. So it's not trying to paint doom and gloom. I'm just trying to explain this is the reality. And the good news is that even with all this, there are three good things that we can learn and apply today. And this is the last slide. First, don't despise the small things. Don't ever despise the small things. Just because they are insignificant doesn't mean that there's no potential. What matters is whether they are being used by God or not. So don't be too quick to judge. You know, sometimes when people say, oh, I want to do this, don't be too quick to judge. Be patient. Let it grow. Again, we have to balance this between wisdom and decision making. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian, but if the only small action you can take faithfully over a period of time, it does matter in the long run as you listen to God's word again and again. Maybe that small Bible study group that you're joining is like, oh, two, three people meet once in 3 months. But, you know, it's a small thing. It's a start. It's in the right direction. Don't give up. Or here, you know, we are a small church, so we have plenty of small things to boast about. Whether helping out with tea fellowship, yeah, just buying tea, but it's a big, makes a big difference, right? We stay back, we chat with each other a bit more. Or maybe that one friend that you keep trying to share Christ with, but keep trying to avoid you, don't reply SMS, but you know, it's a small thing, but you never know what can turn up from it. Or the small prayer for a family member, or you know, nowadays, our youth, young adults, we struggle a lot with depression, right? It's like the top thing that is being reported nowadays. So sometimes the small words of encouragement can really make a lot of difference. You know, to someone whose world is completely dark, you just say, hey, how are you? Can make a lot of difference. So do not despise the day of small things. And I want you to remember this, which is God does not want what you do not have. He does not want you to become a teacher already, then you start teaching. He doesn't want you to, I've understood everything about the gospel, then you start sharing. Or only when I have all the time I can commit to Christ, then I think about service. God doesn't want what you want. It wants what you already have, even if it's as small as a mustard seed. There must be something, there must be some mustard seeds that you have, whether it's some time, some money, some energy, some dedication. God wants that mustard seed. Because if it is genuine, if it is clean, in the hands of God, it can grow to become a tree. So I want to encourage you, you know, don't give up. Don't look down on the small things that you're involved in or the small things that you do. The large church denominations we saw just now, they all started with one or two people who are rejected by the main church. Luther, Calvin, John Wesley, they were all kicked out of church. Right? Because they wanted to do things what they believed was the right way. John Wesley said, I'm going to preach to the miners in the coal mines because they have no time to come to church on Sunday. I'll go and preach to them. The church says what? Any preaching outside the church is a sin. You cannot convert people outside the church. That was, we laugh at it today, but that was the culture then. Conversion can only be done within the literal church walls. But John Wesley and his group says, no, I'm going to preach outside. Okay. Heresy. You know, not to that extent, I know, but if you understand history, you can see a lot of these denominations started like this. Even Calvary Chapel today, right? I mean, we're going to screen the Jesus Revolution movie. It started out with Pastor Chuck Smith and a couple of people who wanted to reach out to the hippies, the druggies, the ones that are rejected by the main churches. Oh, how can I let a hippie or druggie into my church? I said, no, let's go and reach out to this group of people. And then it grew into a global movement today, which we are part of. So do not despise the small things. Number two, be part of the amazing growth. Don't be satisfied with small things either. No, okay, God, I give you this mustard seed already. Thank you. Don't bother me anymore. You know, don't miss out because the Christian life does not have to be just about coming to church, listening for a couple of hours, and then you ask yourself, what actually am I doing? If we keep our eyes open, you will start to see that there are plenty of opportunities to serve, not only in church, but in your workplace, right? In your families, in your communities. Jesus said that the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. And how God changes a mustard seed to a tree sometimes can be very instantaneous. This week, I was reading Bible stories for Jonas and David and Goliath. One moment, he was a shepherd, but because he's been shepherding his whole life, he knows what it means to defend sheep from lion. He was not scared when Goliath came, when everyone else were not able to stand up. So he went from shepherd to hero in one day. So that's how God prepares us, by making sure we are faithful with the small things. Right opportunity comes, you're ready for the big thing, and then it comes. Right? Every week, I need to commend Isaac a little bit. For 1.5 years already, and previously Ned, they've been doing the weekly bulletin. It's like, oh, it's like the smallest thing that you can imagine. Oh, yeah, you know, just ask pastor, what's the information I put inside this standard template and I'll send out long, I just copy and paste. But these small things done over a long period of time is exactly what faith means, right? Faithfulness, being faithful at the small things. And this prepares us for big things. So again, don't miss out. Can God use someone like us? Yes, if we start by being faithful with the small things. Go for quality, not quantity. You know, sometimes when we prepare Bible study or message, we're like, oh, how many people are going to come today? Especially, you know, I've been doing Bible study for you. Sometimes you come, there's only one person. Sometimes there's 30 people. But after a while, you realize that it doesn't matter, right? As long as you put in the hard work, at the end of the day, God will see and God will reward as and when the time is right. So go for quality, not quantity. Finally, we have been warned and we can tell, we can discern, and we can guard against the influence when there are spiritual success. So, you know, last week I showed the vegan Bible. Immediately, you know, this cannot be a work of God, right? You see, just now I showed Bible GPT. You can already say, oh, it's dangerous. So if you see a mustard tree with vultures in it, it's very obvious. If you know what you are looking for. But if you do not know what you're looking for, you might say, oh, this is a very nice tree. Yeah? A lot of vultures, very beautiful. Let me hang around here. So why Jesus used parables is the moment you understand, because you've done the hard work of trying to understand it, the truth becomes intuitive. Like you laugh just now, ha ha ha, how can I not see a mustard tree with vultures? But did you know that it was a mustard tree with vultures before this? But now you know you can see it. You can see attempts at changing the word. A few years ago, Dr. Consul gave the example of changing the Christian creed, right? You change the pronouns of God from he to they. Immediately you can see there's a voucher in this mustard tree. It's called the Christian creed, but you see the vultures. You see the evil spirits at work with them. So we can see, we can guard against it. So maybe you're a leader in a cell group, you're a manager or senior at a workplace, you play some leadership role at home or in some community. We have to accept and expect spiritual influence. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So especially when you're trying to do your best to serve God, like today you say, okay, I've been changed, I'm going to do this. The vultures will come immediately, I guarantee you, right? Last time when we are youth, we always go for church camp. After church camp, oh, this year I will commit to 3 committees. That is the voucher, I guarantee you. This spirit of overzealousness, but the real mustard seed starts small. Look for the small places that you can make an impact and be faithful. So let me end by saying that although we talk about this demonic influence, unclean birds, and they paint a gloomy picture, but it doesn't have to be. And this is the beauty of God's word. In the same passage that we are told that birds of the air are unclean birds in Peter's vision, we are also said that God can make the unclean clean. That's the power of forgiveness. That's the power of transformation. And God can even use unclean birds for good purposes. In the Old Testament, when Elijah was in exile, who fed him? Ravens. You think that maybe doves. No, but ravens. They brought the dead meat to him. So God can use even unclean birds and they can make unclean birds clean. As we have seen last week, the message is not that if you are wheat, you're always a wheat. No chance of becoming a wheat. That's not the message. Same if you feel that, oh, there's a lot of uncleanness in my life, or I'm an unclean bird, there's a lot of bad influence, but this doesn't have to be the ending. It doesn't have to define us. It's the decisions that we make today and tomorrow about where we are headed. That is what that eventually does. So the mustard seed is not only about a change in size, it's about a change in direction. It's saying that I want to grow in this direction, I want to let myself grow in the hands of God. So if you're curious and want to find out more about this kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about, I want to encourage you to find someone, or you can come up here, you can find someone that can explain it fully to you. Don't give up on pursuing the truth. And my prayer for all of us, whoever you are listening or wherever you may be, is that we may be found as part of this growing and blessed mustard tree. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we can worship you through songs, through being together here in fellowship, and also through the study of your word. We thank you, Lord, that no matter how little we have or how broken we are, we thank you, Father, that you can use it if we avail ourselves, if we submit to you, if we desire to be clean, if we desire to be genuine, if we desire to be used by you. And we pray, Father, that you give us this desire, grow this desire in us like a mustard seed. And I pray, Father, that you will also use what little we have, the mustard seeds in our life, in our church, in our society, in the church worldwide. We pray, Father, that you will always be at work using this little mustard seeds to perform great things for your glory and for your kingdom. All this I just ask and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.